Okay, remember that we got through chapter 2 last week, and we were just dealing with chapter 2 and how it brought out various things in relationship to our position, the way that God sees the church. In chapter 2, we said that it was the character of the church, the way that God sees the character of the church. We brought out a few things in chapter 2. We brought out our past standing and our present position. In chapter 2, we brought out, it brings out what we were. Chapter 2 brought out what we were before we were saved. We were without Christ, without a commonwealth, without a homeland, without a covenant, without faith, without faith, without a future, and without a father. But Paul didn't leave us there, as he brought about in that chapter what the character of the church in accordance with what God would have the church to be, and we came to that conclusion in chapter 2. What God did for us. He brought us in, He became our Father, and He gave us a future. Chapter 2 then brings out these characteristics of the church, the position of the church. Now in chapter 3, we move on, and we begin now in the second part of the book. Chapters 1 and 2 have been dealing with our position. Chapter 3 now, this section of the book is where Paul turns his attention from our position before God and our walk before men. In this section, Paul reveals how we are to react and respond to all men. Chapter 3, I've entitled The Operation of the Church. Because it's still good God doing all that for the church, and of course, who is the church? It's us. When the Bible's talking about the church, he isn't talking about a building, is it? It's not talking about the denomination that each one of you come from. It's not talking about some organization. The Bible, when it starts talking about the church, is talking about you and talking about myself. And God now has given us the operation of the church. In verses 1 to 11 in chapter 3, is how God wants us to operate. You see, the church hasn't been left to itself. The church, God didn't just save us all and suddenly say, now guys, off you go, you know, have a party, go and have some fun, really feel nice and just do what you want to do. God didn't stand back and say that. God gave a plan to the church. And it was God's desire that plan would be fulfilled. And I would say today that when we start talking about a plan for the church, most of us would start, or a good majority of believers would start thinking, oh yeah, we have a plan for our church. It's got to get bigger. We finished on that last week, didn't we? Our churches have got to grow. They've got to get bigger. We've got to have a Christian school. we've got to have a, you're not a real church if you don't have a school. See what I mean? Well, I wonder if that's God's plan for his church. I trust as we go through chapter 3 that God will just impress on our heart what his plan is for his church. How God wants us to operate. Now let's look at this then through the life of Paul as he brings out some truths about himself and about this his walk before men in his relationship to how God wants him to operate. For this cause, verse 1, chapter 3, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now, there's something unusual here. Do you know where Paul is? He's in Rome, isn't he? He's in prison. Okay? Do you know who the Caesar is, of course? It's Nero. He was one of the most notorious Caesars in opposition to Christianity. It was Nero that used to take the Christians and bind them on poles, and soak them with something, I don't know whether it was kerosene or whatever it was, and then he would set them on fire, and there would be his human lights for his festers in his garden in the evening times. Peter was known in history as one of the most notorious rulers of Rome in his opposition to Christianity. And you would think that one of God's people in prison at that time would be very nervous. But what would you have been like? I know what I would have been like. I don't think I'd have been writing a letter to somebody, encouraging them and trying to help them walk in the Christian faith. But we find Paul here, not thinking of himself, not thinking of what treatment he's going to experience. Paul's not taken up with his own interest, and he's not uptight about the situation. Paul was in prison, of course, because of nothing that he'd done, but because of what he was given. Paul hadn't done anything to get to jail. Our jails are full of people today that have done everything wrong and are claiming to have done nothing wrong. Paul had done nothing wrong. He was given the gospel by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he took his responsibility and he found himself in prison. There's Paul. Why was he in prison? Was he in prison because God wanted to do a work in his heart? Now that sounds good, doesn't it? Let me tell you, he wasn't in prison because God wanted to do a work in his heart. Do you think Paul was in prison because God wanted to develop him? No. He wasn't in prison because God wanted to develop him. Do you think he was in prison because it was the only way that Paul could have experienced the grace of God? No. Paul wasn't in prison, I don't believe, for any of those reasons. How do I know? Because the way that God would have us to operate is not that way. God doesn't take any prisoners. God doesn't make us a prisoner against our will, does he? You see, it says, for this cause, Paul, notice who he's a prisoner of first, he's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's given himself to God and said, right, I'm your prisoner. And I think that's the way that God wants the church to operate. You see, we're always making God do things for us, aren't we? Have you never said it? Yeah, you don't know what to do and you say, Lord, if this happens, then I'll do it. You know what I mean? And God makes a challenge at your heart. And he lays things before you, things he wants done, things he wants followed through. And we sit back and say, well, Lord, you know, if you just do this, I'll do this for you. And I tell you, God doesn't work like that, does he? Because he doesn't take prisoners. We have this idea, you know, a lot of our students who come in to our Bible school go through all these difficulties. And they go through this idea that, man, God's got to get me into a corner. You know, it's like playing chess. Now, I hate playing chess. I hate fishing. I hate playing chess. I don't know how people can enjoy sitting there, just moving little pieces and wondering where the next guy... But I know this, that one guy's trying to outsmart another, see? And they move all these pieces until the king can go no place. And we think God deals with us like that, see? He moves this piece and we get stuck here. So we move that piece and we get stuck there. And eventually we get in the corner. And we say, God, I've got to do your will now because there's no way out. Well, let me tell you, God doesn't operate like that. Paul was a prisoner. And he was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't a prisoner in the sense that God had made him a prisoner, but he was a prisoner in the sense that he was willing. He was a willing servant. He gave a surrendered life. He was open-hearted. In other words, Paul followed Romans 12:1. Now, we all know Romans 12:1, don't we? I, therefore, brethren, beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies. Let's see what God's after. That's what he's after, isn't it? The presentation of our bodies, willingly. Without having to make us, to get us in a corner. And you know how God would have the church to operate? Isn't that a tremendous truth? We'd have the church to operate with men and women who would surrender their lives and say, here am I. Wherever you want me to serve, wherever you want me to be, I'll be that person. That's the principle of the Word of God. And Paul said, now I'm in prison because I willingly surrendered my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll go wherever he wants me to go. I think one of the things that Paul knew was that truth, that God doesn't take prisoners. I think another truth he knew, that God doesn't make mistakes. You might be like so many people and like myself that I often have to say, God, you surely can't be asking me to do that. What resources do I have of myself to do what you're asking me to do? Oh, God, you've made a mistake here. I just can't come up to that. But you know, God never makes mistakes, does he? You know, John Wesley was a very educated man. I know you didn't know him. If you did, you wouldn't be here right now. But in history, it tells us that he was educated. He went to Oxford. He passed all his exams, and he was he knew what he was talking about. You know what God says to him? God says, "Hey, I want you, who are very educated, to go down to Bristol, and I want you to work amongst those illiterate miners." When John Wesley gave his heart to God and surrendered his life, he said, "You are my, I'll go." And here was a man who God spoke to, and he went. Now, whatever the Methodist Church might be in today, it had a tremendous beginning. It had a great beginning. A man of God who responded willingly, knowing that God doesn't make mistakes. Now, that was Paul. Paul could have easily said here, we must move on. Paul could have easily said here, God, you've made a mistake. You've got me in prison. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. Open the door. Get me out. But he knew God didn't make mistakes. He just knew that he could trust God to lead him and guide him. That he could depend upon God to take his life and do with it what he wanted to, so that he could be glorified. And that's what God wants from us, isn't it? He wants to take our lives and let his name be glorified through us. I've often been placed in that position, haven't you? Where God's asked us and we said, "Hey, you've made a mistake here, God. You've just made a mistake." But listen, God doesn't make mistakes. When we willingly surrender our lives, we come to that confidence that God doesn't make mistakes. And here was Paul. How does God want the church to operate? He wants us to operate willingly, surrendering our lives. How does he want us to operate? He wants us to operate trusting his ability, but he doesn't make mistakes. And we can trust them. So we went up into the Mulk at this Christmas, and we had a tremendous time of just being exposed to what real tribal evangelism means. We had a great time. If any of you folks are thinking of going on a summit, man, I tell you, it's the best holiday you can ever have. It'll really open your heart to the truth of how much we have in our own culture. And you'll love a soft bed when you come home. And I went up there. And as I went up there, here we are, setting off. Now, we're in the back of a truck for nearly 4 hours. And we're sitting on a 2-inch piece of steel in the back of a truck, going bang, bang, bang for nearly 3 hours. And then we get in a canoe for 9 hours. And we're sitting there with nothing to support your bike, and we get off the other end, and I said to this missionary who was here, I said, "Oh, my bike's really sore." And I said, "I don't know why, it could probably go away." And then we set off on this hike for 8 hours. Well, suddenly, now I know what was wrong with my bike. We set off walking, and I'm walking, and after about 3 hours walking, I'm thinking, "Man, my back's really sore." And this national guy, I had a big stick like this when I was really hanging on to this stick, and this national guy came up, and he said, "You mean no good, you mean no good." And he takes my stick, throws it away, and gives me a little one about the size of my finger. Can you imagine me trying to balance on that? And I'm going up, and I'm thinking, "Lord, you must have made a mistake here. How am I going to balance on this stick?" And this stick keeps bending, and I keep falling over. And we've been going for 4 hours, and my back got so sore. And I'm crawling up the hills, and I'm thinking, "Lord, you know, you made a mistake here. This shouldn't be." So we crawl up this hill, we get to the top of this hill, and we get down again to the bottom of it, and we're in the river there, and I jumped in, and everything. I went in, and man, I couldn't get out. I watched everybody walk past me. And I'm still sitting there. And everybody's gone, and I decide, well, I'd better start. And then Tom came. He's another staff member. He came down the corner, so there was just us two people that were supposed to be able to handle these things. And I can't walk, and Tom's helping me, and I'm going up this hill. And I finish up going up this hill on hands and knees, trying to get to the top of it, and this missionary said, man, you can't make it. Well, I could have told him that I wasn't going to make it. So he said, you'd better be carried in. He said, me carried in? Nah. Me carried in? No, I don't want to be carried in. So I walked another stop step and said, man, you better carry me in. I'm thinking, God, you know, there's a mistake here. Why would you want me to come all this way to get carried in by these tribal people when I'm supposed to have come here to help build an earthquake? And you know why? Because God doesn't make mistakes. And we can trust him. How does God then want us to operate? In verse 1, I believe it's because God wants us to just give our lives willingly. Trusting in God that he doesn't make mistakes. I know what my heart wants to respond to. I just want to go my own way. It reminds me of another little story, and I'll just tell this story and then we'll get on with it. A friend of mine, he had some cows, and they've been in the bush for I don't know how long. And he said to me once one weekend, he said, will you come and help me dehorn these cows? Well, when a friend asks you to do a favor, you say, oh yeah, I'll come and help you dehorn the cows. But he didn't tell me that these cows hadn't seen human beings for goodness knows how long. And he didn't tell me that these cows were bulls. So we get in the paddock, and this one bull, he came flying down from out the bush, and he just was really eyeing us up. And he's got horns out here. And I'm looking at this friend of mine. So yeah, well, you get on those, won't you? So we get out the truck, and we start rounding up these cows. And this one bull, he just wouldn't come in to the place where we had them. And we start chasing him in, and every time we chased him, he put his head down and ran. You know what I did, don't you? Put my head down and ran. And my friend, he starts shouting him. He said, don't be frightened of him. Well, it's easy for him to say that. And I said, why? I said, what am I going to do? He said, well, you just stand there. And wait till he gets, till he puts his head really down. He said, you wait till he's put his head down, you know. And he said, and then when you just step to the side, and when he goes back past you, you can just give him a whack on the head. I said, that sounds real good. So here I am, petrified, and this big bull's running at me. And I could see him, and he didn't want to put his head down. And I'm wondering, what's going to happen if he doesn't put his head down? Well, he did put his head down, and this guy knew what he was talking about. And eventually, this bull put his head down, so I stepped aside and felt very brave as I banged him on the head, and we eventually got him there. He was full of life. We couldn't get his head through this thing that we'd made, so we had to put his head and tie it on a rope and tie it on the truck, and he drove the truck, and we pulled this cow's head, bull's head, through this place, fastened his head up, then took his horns off. Have you never seen anything like it in your life? You know what happened next? The thing laid down and cried. It just laid there. And it wouldn't get up. And it took us just as long to get the thing moving again. Do you know why? Because it's real pride that had been taken away from me. It's status symbol of individualism. It's arrogance and it's pride. It's suddenly been taken out and it was just left there with nothing. Folks, you know, that cow's often been a way of God getting to my heart. Because I think, man, you know, Lord, so often, how do you want me? How do you want me to operate, Lord? But just like that cow. The sacrifices to God are what? A broken and a contrite heart. It's a real challenge, isn't it? That's how Paul then starts off. in verse 1, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." He was willing and he trusted in God's ability. He trusted in God's ability. And you know, it's a battle that we face every day, isn't it? It's a battle that we face every day. Every work that God's done in our heart has been accomplished at a great expense. We've had to yield ourselves to Him every, and it's so easy to lose those things that we've once yielded to Him. So easy to take them back. And I think that's how God wants the church to operate. Willingly and trusting in the ability of God. Paul then, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know what he's a prisoner for? For the Gentiles. For the Gentiles. That's what Paul was in prison for. He was in there because of the vision that God had laid on his heart. That these Gentiles, who once he persecuted, would now respond to the gospel and they'll be part of the church of God. You notice in this chapter, in verse 2, that he uses some words that are very descriptive of how he has taken on this ministry that has taken him to prison. He said, "If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, Ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words." And then in verse 7, he said, "Whereof I am was made a minister." Now, three words which gives us an insight into Paul and his willingness to take his responsibility. The responsibility of the church is seen here, as Paul says, that God has, when I yielded my life, when I was willing to take God's ability to deal with my life, then God made me an administrator. A dispensation was given to me. Now, we've gone through the word dispensation, haven't we? And Paul was given the dispensation of grace. You've heard of the dispensation of grace which God has given me to you, Lord. And Paul was given this administration of administering the grace of God to Gentiles. Then in verse 3, "And how by revelation." And that revelation, of course, was on the Damascus Road. God revealed to the heart of Paul his need, and he was now, through the revelation, brought into a saving knowledge of Christ. Then in verse 7, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God." Now, it doesn't mean he was given a dog collar. And it doesn't mean he became in charge of a church. Minister there means a servant. And you could well substitute the word, "Wherefore I was made a servant, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Paul then is saying this, that he was willing to operate the way God wanted him to operate, and he was willing to take his responsibility. And his responsibility was to be an administrator of the grace of God to the Gentiles, to be a revealer of God's grace to lost men, to be a servant to those who were needing his ministry through the work and the power of God. And three things that Paul writes about: an administrator, a revealer, and a servant, to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Well, I believe in my own heart today that God still has those things for every believer. That to some degree, somewhere, we're all to be an administrator of the grace of God. How's the grace of God administrated? How's the grace of God passed on? How do people who've never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, how are they ever going to get to hear? Someone's got to tell them, haven't they? It says the heavens declare the glory of God, but only believers can tell of the salvation of God. And Paul now says, now God made me an administrator of that grace. He made me a revealer of the life of Christ in my life. He made me a servant. And I was willing to take on that ministry and let God use my life. How should the church operate today? By taking its responsibility. And I think the church needs to take its responsibility. I think we've lost what God gave us. You know, what's our job as the church? Is it to win every soul in our neighborhood? Now, don't answer that. We could have a debate on our hands. Let me tell you, our job is not to win every soul. Your job is not to win people for Christ, is it? It's to be the administrator, and God will work through us. But our job is to tell. And we got hung up on the idea that we hadn't told everybody, until everybody's saved. But everybody won't be saved in every culture. Everybody won't be saved in your neighborhood. Everybody won't be saved in your street. Everybody won't be saved who comes from your town. But everybody needs to hear. And the job of the church is to administer that grace to the Gentiles, to those who've yet to hear. I think we've fallen down on that somewhat. I was talking last week about all those people that we've met who've never heard the gospel. And now Paul said, this is the job, to go, to get involved with the Gentile world and those who've yet to hear. There's some good scriptures there. We all know one good scripture, don't you? Matthew 28, verse 20. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. You know another one, John 20. I love John 20. Resurrection chapter. Oh, I love the chapter. You know, you see Jesus in all his resurrection glory. Resurrection morning, he ministers to Mary's heart and says, Mary, Mary. And Mary finds her heart really touched. She thought he was dead and gone. Here he is, standing there, on the joy of resurrection morning. Then resurrection evening, same day, Jesus comes to his disciples. And he says, on that same day he rose from the dead and brought joy to Mary's heart. He said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. The day he rose from the dead and brought joy to Mary's heart was the day that he gave his commissioning to his disciples. And we can't have joy without commission. And now Paul said, now listen, God's made us into that. That's the responsibility of the church. The operation of the church is to inform the Gentiles, to dispel the darkness. To dispel the darkness. Verse 6. Paul now goes on to say, how does what God want us to operate? Willingly. Trusting in his ability. Willing to take our responsibility. I could get carried away on that, but I'm not going to. I'd be accused of preaching a missionary message. Well, why not be accused? What a tremendous thing to be accused of, eh? Hear the story of New Orleans. Yeah, hear the story. Hear the story of a guy who's looking up and he was a farmer and he finished up in a church preaching. And he was asked, he's such a horrible preacher, such a terrible preacher. I know there's none of those around today. And somebody said to him, why are you preaching? And he said, because one day I was sitting in my tractor and he said, I looked up in the clouds and I saw a cloud formation which had GP. And he said, God was telling me to go and preach. And the guy looked at him and said, you got the message wrong. It was go and plow. We're always waiting for God to do something else, aren't we? You know? We're always waiting for God to give us a tap on the shoulder, push in the back, instead of saying, man, it's here. Why don't we just respond? We're waiting for God to call us. Well, we are being called. God's called us to go and reach the world. God's called us to sacrifice our lives for the sake of the world and respond to the things we find in the Word of God. And yet we find ourselves waiting, waiting,
waiting. I want to just encourage some of you, maybe some into here tonight, who God's really spoken to about giving their life somewhere, suffer something. I want to say, if God's spoken, don't wait again. Don't wait, just go. And you can trust in His ability. And you can trust in His ability to take your lives. But we're always waiting. Now, what Paul was trying to say is, hey, I was waiting, I took my responsibility. And there's a difference, isn't there? When we take our responsibility and when we're waiting. You know, my children like to wait. Especially when it comes to washing up. You know, they don't want to take their responsibility very good. You always tell that because there's been washing up to be done. You'll find that you have to say now, who's going to wash up? Well, I did it last time, Dad. No, I did it last time. Well, I did the drying, so you can do the washing up. And it usually comes down to the place where I have to say, no, you can wash up and you can wipe. Now, the difference is that they are waiting to be directed. It's like when my kids have to have a bath. You know, you have to tell them. And my boy will say, well, I had one last week, Dad. I had a shower last week. And you suddenly realize, man, it is, yeah. You have to tell him all the time, you had a bath. And but you know, you explain to him the rules of hygiene. And I have to keep telling him, you have to have a bath. Oh, yeah. But you know, when we take him to the pool, you can't get him out. What's the difference? They're both H2O, aren't they? One may be a little hotter than the other, but they're both the same chemical makeup, aren't they? You know, what's the difference? One, he's willing to respond and say, he's just angel. And the other, he's got to be made. And folks, that's what Paul's saying. He said, I took my responsibility. And I believe today God waits for people to take their responsibility, doesn't he? Hey, folks, if God speaks, you take it. Don't be afraid. You can trust in the living God to take your life and use you wherever you want. Either you're in your own church or maybe it's in somewhere else. You can trust him to take your life. God's never failed anyone who's put their trust in him and stepped out and said, I want my life to count for you. In verse 6, how does God want us to operate? He wants us to dispel the darkness. He wants us to dispel the darkness. In verse 6, he says, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, the darkness that God wants us to dispel, let me just share with you what I think this verse is saying. First of all, it says that the Gentiles, that's talking about me and you, we were Gentiles, we are Gentiles, we're saved Gentiles, we're not Jews, unless we've had a nose operation, we're not Jews, we're just Gentiles. And verse 6, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. And the first thing that Paul brings out here is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, joint and equal in their inheritance with any group in the world. When it comes to God, the Gentiles have joint and equal rights to the inheritance of God. Now you have and I have. And no Jewish Christian can come to me and say, look, you know, you're all right, but I'm better than you. Now, because I can take him to chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 6 and say, hey, look, this is what God said. He's broken the middle wall of partition, and now I have equal rights to the inheritance of God because we're fellow heirs together. Then he says, we are of the same body. The same body. Fellow members. We're fellow members. We have joint and equal right in membership. And that troubled the early church, didn't it? Because the Jews kept on saying, these Gentiles, they don't do this, they don't do that. Why don't they follow the traditions of our fathers? And then the apostles had to remind the Gentiles, why don't they follow the traditions of our fathers? Because you Jews couldn't follow the traditions of your fathers. And Christianity doesn't make failures, does it? It brings liberty. It brings life. So we have joint and equal membership. Then it says, and in verse 6, and we are partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. We are fellow partakers, joint and equal in the promises of God. Now, three things that Paul's mentioned. Fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. We have joint and equal rights to God's inheritance, to membership in the church, and to the promise. The promises of God. And why has he mentioned this again? He's already mentioned our inheritance and he's already mentioned membership because I think that's how God wants us to operate. The desire of God's heart is that we operate by taking our responsibility and dispelling the darkness about the church and its origin. He would have us to dispel the darkness about the origin of the church. What do I mean? Now, let me just share with you, and I hope you can catch how precious the church is in relationship to God. In the Old Testament, there is no church in the sense of the New Testament. There is no Old Testament church in relationship to Christ. Some people turn to Acts chapter 7, And that's where Israel comes in. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. I think that's the right reference. No, it's not the right reference. This is the right reference. Verse 37, 38. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angels which spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us.
Okay, now, we got a reference to a church there, but let me tell you, the word church there means a group of people. It's talking to the Jews, as God was with the Jews in the wilderness. He's not actually saying that these people were the church. Because you can go to Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 19 and verse 32, and you can find in Acts chapter 19 this word.
Verse 32, it says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together.
Now the word assembly there is the same word as used is for church. So they used this word, a group of people, and they used it of the Israelites, and now they use it of a heathen mob. And because the Word of God just uses that English word to describe a group of people that were together with a common cause, it doesn't mean to say that Israel was a church. They are completely two different and distinct places in the economy of God. Let me just give you some of them. You might want to write some of these because I think they'll help us see how precious the church is. Israel was called to an earthly blessing. Now, I'm not going to give you references. You can find references in the Old Testament. Okay, Deuteronomy 28. That saved you a bit of work, hasn't it? They were called to an earthly blessing. That was the promise that God gave to the Jews, that they would have earthly blessings. But the church, what have we been called to? What is it saying, Ephesians 1? Heavenly blessings, isn't he? Who has blessed us with all heavenly blessings. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So we've been called, see, the Israel down to earthly things, the church down to heavenly things. Israel was called and was God's chosen earthly people. For the Old Testament, that's what Israel were. God's people here on the earth. He came through that line of the Jews. But the church, we're called God's heavenly people. Revelation 21, 9 to 11. Israel will be blessed
Israel will be blessed under the rule of Christ in the millennium. When Christ comes to reign for 1,000 years, then Israel will be blessed under his rule. But the church, oh, she shall reign. She shall reign with him. See the difference? Now there's just three differences in relationship to blessing. What does Paul mean then when he why does he bring those out? Because I think we need to dispel the origin. We need to dispel the darkness about the church. The church was commenced after Christ had ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was given. That's when the church commenced. When Christ ascended into heaven and he gave the Holy Spirit into man's life. And the church of Christ then began. Acts chapter 2. People came into the church, the body of Christ, not because of a nationalistic birth that they had experienced. They didn't have the right parents, but because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And the Spirit of God took us and placed us into the body of Christ. And the church of God will be completed when Christ comes again for his church. For his church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 18. What have we got then? We got this. So the church and Israel are distinct. But the church began with the ascension of Christ. It was formed by the ministry of the Spirit as he places us into the body of Christ. It will be complete when Christ comes again for his church. Now Paul says, look, I want you to dispel the darkness. That we are fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow partakers. And no one has the upper hand and no one has the lower hand. There aren't superior and inferior people in the church of God. We are all joint members. We are not inferior to the Jewish nation, although it's a Jewish God. It came through the line of the Jewish people. That the church is not taking over what the Jews left. We've not got the scraps of the Jewish failures. We're not second rate to the Jews. We're not involved in the Jewish traditions to aim and to achieve the blessings of God. We're not coming into something the Jews fail to experience. The church is something new, something living, something God provided for. Apostle, I want you to dispel. What's our responsibility? I think our responsibility is to dispel the darkness of what the church's origin. You know, folks, that people have a whole lot of funny ideas as to what the church was. We were picking up Don and Dee yesterday at the airport, and we got talking to a guy. I'm not telling you where he came from, but we were talking to this couple, and they were Irish. And as we talked to them, we brought the conversation round, and we began to witness to this fellow, and he said, man, he said, I've been born again. And we said, praise the Lord, you know, and we stopped talking about the things of the Lord, and my wife turns to his wife and says, aren't you glad your husband's saved? And she said, yes, I am, but I'm not saved myself yet. And I thought, well, that's strange, isn't it? Then her husband said, you know, he said, I always wanted to be born again. He said, we don't all get that experience, do we? Of course you do, because you're in the church of God. And you've got all those different funny ideas of what coming and being involved and what the church is. What the church is. And I tell you, God's looking for people who'll be willing to give their lives, who'll trust his ability, who'll take their responsibility and begin to dispel the darkness.
about the truth of the church. Some people think they can get into the church by being good. You met some of those? I have. Some people think you can get into the church by just being religious. Your religiousness doesn't help you, and your goodness doesn't help you. Your badness doesn't hinder you. Because the church is made up of born-again people. It's not a carryover from Jewish tradition. It's a brand new thing that God brought us into. It's a brand new thing that God will take us into and place us through the experience of being born again.
I think we might just go to verse 8 and 9. And unto me whom am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things in Christ Jesus. The operation of the church, do you get it in verse 9? Is to dispel the darkness and make men see.
You know the man who was blind, who came to Jesus, do you know what he really wanted? He said, man, I just want to see. I just want to see. And Jesus took the spittle and he took the mud and he put it on his eyes. And Jesus said, what do you see? He said, I see men as trees. You know, he didn't complain that he saw men as trees. That's what he just wanted to see. And Paul now says that we, in verses 8 and 9, he was the least of the saints, and his desire was that to make all men see, to see the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what to make men see. Now those are two opposite things, aren't they? Anybody got any real precious jewelry? I guess we're not that way inclined, are we? What do you think you usually keep anything that's precious? You wear it to the supermarket? You don't, do you? You don't scrub your floors in your meat cold beer. And you don't wear your tiara bracelet and your diamonds and your pearls to hang the washing out in. If you did, they'd think you were mad and send you away, wouldn't they? And you don't do those things because if they're precious and because riches has to do with preciousness, hasn't it? And if they're precious, they're usually limited. There's either 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or maybe 7 of them. They're not mass produced like we produce our cars. They're not things that are unlimited. They're just limited in the amount of that there is. And this is what Paul said. He said, I want to make men see the riches of Christ. He said, I want to display all the riches of Christ. Though they're precious, they're unlimited. He calls them the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Unto me, who am the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The abundant, the abounding riches that there is in Christ Jesus. That's how we should operate. And I wonder today, as you know, we study the Word of God. I wonder if we're operating in that light. That's a challenge. That's what the Word of God does to you, isn't it? It really changes you up inside. Do you know why? Because the Holy Spirit says, hey, I want your life. And I want to use your life that men might see through you the riches that are unsearchable, that are abounding, that are available in Christ. How does God want the church to operate? By taking our responsibility, by being willing to trust in God's ability to dispel the darkness and to make men see. to make men see all that there is in Christ. Well, our time is gone again, so let's just close in prayer.
Father, we just want to thank you for these few brief minutes. Seem to go so quickly. Thank you, Lord, we can study your word and you can study our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that the studying of your word is not just a dry old exercise. And we just thank you that you do minister to us. We thank you for your ministry of your spirit as he's patient to deal with us. We just ask in these days you might open up the eyes of our understanding that we may see, that we may open the eyes of others to see your unsearchable riches, that Christ might be glorified. Again, our Father, we commit these dear folks to you. Ask you to encourage them in the coming days, take them and use them in the churches they've come from, in their homes. And we pray tonight you give them journey mercies as they travel homeward. And bless them, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for coming.